All right. Trying to get people opportunity to get here. I'm sure there's some still on their way. I hear the roads are terrible for you all. I shouldn't do that. Then you guys bother me all the time. Yeah, right. I know it. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, so thankful for this day. We're thankful that we're able to be here. We're thankful that we're here safely, that we pray that you'll be with those who are still traveling. We know that the roads are a little slippery, so we pray that you'll just keep your arm of protection around them and help them to make it here safely. We're thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to approach your throne in prayer and study your word. We're certainly thankful for the opportunity to remember the great sacrifice our Lord made on our behalf. Help us always to be thankful for that, to think about it every day, and to again appreciate it. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to lay by in store a little bit later, and for all the things that we do in worship to you. We know that we are blessed, that you have richly blessed us physically and spiritually, and we pray that we'll tell others of how wonderful you are. We pray that we might look for opportunities to proclaim the great message about your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done and continues to do for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this morning in all that we do. Be with all of the teachers and every student. Help us to temporarily get the things of this world out of our mind and to focus on things spiritual. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, Hebrews chapter 10. And we've come down basically to verse 19. And the context changes just a little bit here. It's kind of like the book of Romans, where Paul spends most of the first part of Romans dealing with doctrinal things. And then he, about chapter 12, he begins dealing with practical things, sort of making application of what he taught concerning faith. And the book of Hebrews isn't exactly like that, but it is similar. He has dealt with doctrinal things up to this point, and beginning in Hebrews 10 at verse 19, it kind of shifts to more practical things, more exhortation. Now, it doesn't mean that in the first 10 chapters there wasn't any exhortation. Of course, there was, but it was heavy on more doctrinal things concerning the priesthood and that sort of thing. And it doesn't mean going forward he's not going to be dealing with some of those things and doctrinal issues. He is, but it's going to be more exhortation. And as we begin in the first several verses, we see the familiar triad of faith, hope, and love. And we often see that in Scripture, and those are very important things. And so he is going to, as he begins to exhort these brethren, he's going to encourage them along those lines. He's basically made his case. And so they, again, there's going to be more warnings and things. But if they don't see by now the superiority of Christ, then they probably never are going to. Because he, again, has laid it out very sufficiently. We know Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses. We know he's superior to the prophets. We know the new covenant is superior to the old in so many different ways. Better promises, better hope. All of that he has dealt with. And hopefully it has caused them to begin to rethink their position, that they don't leave the faith and go back to Judaism. But already it has begun. And so, as we know from this chapter, and we'll get into here in just a minute, some have already began to forsake their assemblies. And so he really is trying to draw them back and to do what's right. And so, picking up at verse 19 then, he says, therefore, And you notice again, of course, that deals with what has gone before. And again, he has laid out here recently the case that that the sacrifice of Jesus is certainly sufficient. The one-time sacrifice, that's all that was necessary. And you're able to be saved if you obey the gospel. Then Jesus, of course, can save you to the uttermost. And so his blood is sufficient, the covenant is sufficient, and all of that. And so he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And so this is similar to back in chapter 4 and at verse 16, where the Hebrews writer encourages us to boldly approach the throne of God in prayer. And that's what this is talking about, prayer. That's how we enter the holy places, that through the avenue of prayer. And we ought to have confidence in that. In chapter 4, we should have confidence because Jesus is our great high priest. That was the emphasis there. And now we should have confidence because he says it is through the blood of Christ, the blood. And you notice here, he says Jesus. He refers to him as Jesus. And usually writers will either say Jesus Christ or something, but he simply refers to Jesus. And so it's by the blood of Jesus that we're able to enter into the holy places. Now, remember, of course, that's heaven itself. And again, he's emphasizing prayer. And how should we do it? He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And so when it comes down to prayer, on the basis of everything we know, everything that he has covered, again, him being the high priest and also the lamb that was offered, him being now at the right hand of God, we know that he makes intercession for us. All of that should give us confidence whenever we approach God's throne in prayer. And as you've heard me say many times, it's one of the great blessings we have in Christ, prayer. We probably neglect it, don't take advantage of it as much as we should, but it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that any time we can approach God's throne in prayer. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And really being sort of dramatic in it as he compares the veil that was in the tabernacle to the flesh of Christ, where this is the place we learned that veil was a type of the body of Christ. What happened to the veil when Jesus died? It was split in half. And so symbolizing opening up the way to the presence of God. And so now he's making the point in these verses that I read that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He opened up the way. He took away the veil. So now we have access to the presence of God, into the most holy place. But this time, not the type, but the anti-type, the real thing. And again, it's by the blood of Christ. So we ought to appreciate not only the blessing that prayer is, but what it took for us to have this kind of open access, that we have access anytime we want into the very presence of God. That took the blood of Christ. And so what does that say if we neglect prayer? It sort of, no doubt to God, would feel like we don't really appreciate all that he has done for us and making it possible. Like, God wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray. And he wants us to pray with confidence because he has done his part. He's done everything necessary for us to do so. Only a lack of faith would stop us. And so he's emphasizing that here. You notice the language. He says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so we see the importance of faith once again. Anyway, that's how we need to pray. Fact of the matter is, that's the only way our prayers will be heard. Remember what James said about prayer in James chapter 1? The double, Right. That's in James chapter 5, he deals with that. And that's a great passage. We need to know that when we pray, it works. It is effective. There's no doubt about that. We just have to believe that. Because if we don't believe that, then it won't be very effective. Because again, James said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if we don't pray with faith, James said we ought not to even think our prayers are going to be answered. So we need to have confidence in God. That's where the faith, that's where the confidence is. It's not in ourselves. It's confidence in God. And that he will hear our petitions and he will answer them in a way that is best for us. But it all centers around faith. And notice again that this drawing near process, that's the blessing. And we do it with a true, or some translations say, sincere heart and full of assurance of faith. And then he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so again, these are the things that make it all possible. We couldn't have access to God if it wasn't for the fact that we have come into contact with the blood of Christ, which is what this is talking about, the first part of this, when he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What do you think he's talking about when he talks about being sprinkled? Sprinkled with what? With the blood of Christ. Right. The blood of Christ. I think it was back in chapter 9. And at verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify what? Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it's the blood of Christ that takes care of our sins. Now, what do you think when he talks about here, and our bodies washed with pure water? What do you think he's talking about? There's no doubt about it. He's talking about baptism. Almost all denominational scholars even admit that. Not all of them. There are some that are so wedded to their theology, they'll deny even the very obvious. But most of them, even though they don't believe baptism is for the remission of sins, they understand this has to be referring to baptism. And it is. And the language here, of course, he talks about our bodies washed with pure water. Figurative in nature. We know when we're baptized, we're not taking a literal physical bath to be cleansed physically. But here's one of the things that I would point out to you that we should recognize. Sometimes our language isn't exactly what it should be. But when we are baptized, baptism is a sign. You know, we often say baptism is not what? It's not an outward sign of what? Of an inward grace. And that's true as long as you are denying the right thing. Like, I've preached that for years. Baptism is not simply an outward sign of an inward grace. But when I say that, I know what I'm refuting. In other words, the Baptists and others, when they say baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, what they mean is that baptism is a sign that you have already been saved, that the grace has already taken root. You're already saved, and then later you're baptized. And the baptism may come a week later, may come a month later or months later. You know, they have their day of baptism, many denominations. And I don't know enough about their practice to know if they all do it monthly. I know some will have one day a month where they baptize people. I don't know that they all do that. Maybe it's a few times a year. Probably every denomination is a little bit different. But the point of it is you're saved. And because you're already saved, there's no real reason just to rush into the water. So later on, you're baptized, and that's okay, because the only thing the baptism is a sign that you've already been saved. And when you hear me say, no, baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace, that's really what I'm refuting. There is a sense, and you see it in this passage, where baptism could be considered a sign of an inward grace. But the thing about it is, it all happens immediately. Like when you're baptized, that's an outward situation. It's something people can see, and you're being saved. They're not saying that you've already been saved. It's a sign that you're being saved. It all happens simultaneously, all at once. See, these two things that the Hebrews writer happens, that this idea of your hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and then your bodies being washed with pure water, that doesn't happen in stages. It happens all at once. See, and so it's from that standpoint where when people say, oh, well, you're saved by an outward sign of inward grace, you have to know what they are saying, really, if you're going to refute that. But the truth of the matter is, the idea of this isn't anything new, really, with God. Like, even in the Old Testament, the Jews, you remember, go over to the book of, I think, Leviticus is what I want. No, Exodus is what I want. Exodus, chapter 20. Now, there are several passages here that we could look at. I just want to show you that this is the idea of being washed is something that the Jews had to do, and it wasn't because they were physically dirty. It was a sign. And God arranged it. Exodus chapter, 29, and all of this is the consecration of the priest. Verse 1, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them that they may serve me as priest. And then you can read all that. But look down at verse 4. He says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So that was God's law. That's what God wanted them to do. And that all has to do, you remember the laver was there before the tent, and so the priest had to go there, and they had to clean up. Now look over at Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, and we see the same thing. Some of your Bibles may have the caption there, consecration of Aaron and his sons. And at verse 5 it says, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. See, and that's what they had to do. Not because they were physically dirty, but because of their sins. And so before they ever went into the temple, now look at chapter 16. Notice this in the ESV. I'm not quite sure how it reads in other translations. And this, those other passages had to do with the consecration of Aaron and the priest. This has to do, Leviticus chapter 16, with the Day of Atonement. So it's Aaron, giving instruction to Aaron as a high priest before he once a year went in there to do his duty as the high priest, went into the most holy place. But now listen to it. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place, into the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now watch. He shall put on the holy linen coats and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And so that's what the high priest did before he ever went in and did all the things we've been talking about in Hebrews 7 and things. The high priest could go once a year into the most holy place and offer sacrifice. He first had to be bathed in water. You think that you think it was because God was saying, now, Aaron, I know you work hard, you're sweaty, kind of dirty. You better, before you go in there, you bathe. It had nothing to do with that. It was all symbolic. It was a sign of him being cleansed spiritually. See, and when we're baptized, that's what it is. The power is not in the water. The power is in what? It's in the blood. Now, it's in the water. This is why it all happens at once. And this is why we refute the idea of baptism only being an outward sign of an inward grace. The idea that you can be baptized later is because you're not cleansed until you contact that blood. And that happens in the waters of baptism. And it all happens at once. Baptism is the outward sign of that. Like when people come forward, are you excited about that? People are baptized. Are you excited? It's something you see. You know what's happening. That person is having his sins remitted by what? By the blood of Christ. But he's doing something to his body outwardly. And so to deny that baptism is a sign, there's no reason for us to do that. But we do deny that it is a sign of something that has already taken place in the past. It all happens at one time. Your conscience is sprinkled with blood, and you have a free conscience because your sins are remitted, and it all takes place when you are buried in the waters of baptism. And so, Autumn, yeah. So, I mean, and that, at the end of the day, it's God's business. He arranged it like that. You know, you've heard me say many times before, why did God make baptism? I have no idea. But I do know through Scripture, the idea of bathing outwardly was used by God as a sign of an inward cleansing. See, and so, and you notice even back there in Leviticus, before the idea of you know, with Aaron and everything, still you had to have what? The shedding of blood. You'd have that shedding of blood. So, yeah, Matt. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it really is, and it's not even necessary. You know, they're very sincere, and, you know, they just think that, again, anything that man does is a meritorious work, and therefore it can't be a part of our salvation. But Matt makes a very good point there, that confession is just as much as an outward thing. In fact, the very purpose of confession would be that we're acknowledging that we have accepted Christ. So that's all a part of the process. Just like I often point out, being born again, you know, in John chapter 3, you're born of the water and of the Spirit. Well, a lot of times we equate, yeah, baptism is, that's what you have to do to be born again, which isn't technically wrong, but the real truth is that whole process, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized is a part of the process of being born again. And so that's, you know, it's all something that confession is something that there's a reason why we have to confess with the mouth before men. See, and so the sign aspect, all I'm saying in all of this, the sign aspect of this, we don't necessarily have to deny. We just, we don't want to accept the idea that you're saved first and then later you do those things. And so even the confession you do, and you know, it all happens that's not quite as simultaneous as the baptism. Baptism is the final step, but it's all a part of that process of being born again. Yet, the other Matt. Right. Right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so it is surprising that people can't see that. It's really pretty simple. All right. But coming back over here to chapter 10. Don't think. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Sam. I even saw your hand and forgot. Good. It was right at that laver, right before they hit a laver, and it was right before you entered into the temple. So that laver really was a type of baptism. And that's one of those types, again, you've heard me say before, where there's some types that are specifically stated, so we know it's a type. Most of the types of the Old Testament are inferred, and that's one of them. But it makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? The most holy place, rather, remember, the most holy place is a type of heaven. What do we say the holy place is a type of? The church. So there's the laven. Right before you enter into the church, you have to first stop and wash up. See? And so that's a perfect type. Before you can enter into Christ, into the church, you have to be baptized. So, yeah. So I mean, there's all kind of types in things. See, but now with this particular passage, so don't get confused about just the language of it. You know, you read this, and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, he's only mentioning the body there because, again, it's where our bodies are what are baptized. He's not literally saying that we're getting clean, we're washing our body. From a physical standpoint, I think we all know that. But the language can be a little bit confusing there. But when you understand the sprinkling, that's the blood part. And then the washing of the bodies, the baptism, and it all happens at once. And that's the primary thing. All right. So did I miss any hands? I appreciate you helping me out. I'm always missing y'all. All right. So let's go forward then. So he says, let us hold fast the confidence of what? Of our hope. So there, remember that triad there? We're always, the many, many passages look at these things. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul there and teaching that miracles were only temporary. And they were going to pass away. But what was going to outlast the miracles? Faith, hope, and love. And love, it was going to outlast faith and hope. So what's the greatest of all? Love. And that's the point he was making there. But faith and hope are pretty important too. And you always see those things together in Scripture. He talked about those things back in chapter 6. We didn't really point it out there. But you see back there in chapter 6 as well. But here now he's dealing with these things. So he dealt with faith. You have to have faith. That's our responsibility. We have to have assurance. And then also we have to have hope. And so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with evil conscience. I went back too far. I'm sorry. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then he says, without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And so all of us, that hope is our responsibility, just like faith. Like, you ought to be a person of hope. And hope, you remember, it is a desire and confident expectation. And the desire, no problem. Who doesn't desire to go to heaven? But the confident expectation is where we sometimes slip and begin to doubt our salvation. And at the end of the day, when we do that, it's showing a lack of faith in God and his promises. Who promised you salvation? God did. That's what hope is all about. That's why no one should be able to talk you out of your hope. You know what you have done. You know your conscience has been cleansed. Again, you've contacted the blood of Christ. Your body has been washed figuratively. You've been baptized. And now you get the promise. The promise of eternal life. But your job is to hold on to that faith. What if you let go of that faith? I ought to make mention of it in passing there. You all of a sudden, you lose confidence in the things you had faith in and that led you to be baptized, and all of a sudden you stop believing. What's going to happen? Now you've lost your salvation. Does that mean God's unfaithful? No. Because these things are conditional. And again, denominational folks don't understand the conditional part of it. They see things like eternal life. That means you can't lose your salvation. But the promises of God have always, most of them, whenever it's dealing with the benefit of salvation or forgiveness of sin or anything like that, it's always conditional. Like, does God have unconditional promises? Yes. There's some unconditional promises. But some of his promises are absolutely conditional. The Jews abiding in the land, they were given that land as the everlasting covenant. But was it conditional? Yes. And he told them at the time, you want to stay in the land? You have to obey my voice. Stay away from the idols. They didn't do it. They lost the land. And so that's, you just need to understand these things. When it comes down to eternal life, we have it. And God is faithful. And we can trust in it and have confidence in it as long as we hold on to our confession of faith. These people he's writing to are about to let go of it. They're about to leave. And that's a problem. They're going to miss the promise because of that. And so this is our responsibility, to have hope. There are all kinds of things in life that can take our hope away. Materialism or just the draw of the world or whatever. All kinds of things that can lead us to walk away from Christ and stop having confidence, and then we lose our salvation. And so we need to make sure we hold fast to the confession of our hope. That confession that we made when we obeyed the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That put us in this position of having hope. We should never waver when it comes down to that. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Then verse 24, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good works. Now you have the love part. And so faith, hope, and love. And how do we demonstrate this love? He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's what I meant earlier when I said, obviously, he talks about this being already a habit that some of them have, that they're neglecting the assembly. They're probably, because of fear of persecution, they're not assembling like they should. And that's selfish. It always is. Even back then, when they were facing persecution, it was a sign of a lack of love for their brethren. if that's the case back then, when their reason was they were trying to escape persecution, what does that say about us? When we really have no, I mean, there's no question but that any reason we ever have for forsaking this assembly is squarely on self. It is true with them too, because of persecution. But think about us. I mean, why does anyone not come to services? I'm not talking about people who are sick or, you know, working, you know, but just who just decide, I'm not going to services today. Who are they thinking about? Who else are they thinking about? Nobody. Not anybody else. Whenever anybody forsakes the assembly, it is all about self. And what the Hebrews writer is saying, very bluntly, as a matter of fact, to these people who are now in the habit of forsaking the assembly, you need to think about others. You need to think about the love that you're supposed to have for your brethren. And you need to be encouraging them. And you do that by not neglecting the assembly. Like, I'm encouraged this morning just by your presence. I thought there might be 10 people here or so. Had no idea. We got a pretty good crowd right now. That's pretty amazing. And that's wonderful. So that's encouraging. What happens when the crowds begin to dwindle? What happens when we have a gospel meeting and we have a particular low night? Is that encouraging or discouraging? It's discouraging, isn't it? And so you just see how you need to know every time you miss a service, it's affecting others just by your absence. And then if you're not here, you can't help. You can't encourage by your actions. And so we need to be doing what the Hebrew writer says here. Again, he talks about at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so how to provoke, the King James says, in a positive way, provoking one another to love and good works. We do that here. The primary way, you know, we talk about the work of the church, benevolence, edification, and evangelism. How do we participate in the work of edification the most? This is it. There's other ways we can do it. There's other ways we do. But primarily, the edification part of the work of the church is fulfilled when we come together and provoke and encourage one another. And so we should be absolutely committed to it. And there's no excuse for not being. Not even if we were facing severe persecution like they were. And so we need to take it very, very seriously. And then he says at the end of that, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, the question is, what day? And basically, there's three possibilities that I know of. Maybe there's more, but there's three possibilities, I'll tell you what they are. From the most likely to the most unlikely. The most likely is that it's referring to the day of judgment. And the reason I say that is because of the context of what follows. He, right after this, he begins to talk about judgment. I suspect that the majority of scholarship would say that this is referring to the day of judgment. There are many brethren that believe it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's a possibility. Some good arguments could be made about that. Something that it has in its favor is just the timing of it. That it could be that the destruction of Jerusalem took place no more than about 2 years after this was written. Could have been longer. Most believe Hebrews was written between 64 and 68. So, but, you know, you take the far end of that, and we do know the destruction of Jerusalem was very near. And so I wouldn't be upset with someone who said that's what he's talking about. And then it has been suggested, I think this is the most unlikely, but it has been suggested that he's just talking about the Lord's Day, the assembly, that they were not to. Oh, really? Was that the second bell? Y'all need my wife to walk down the aisle and tell me that? I'm sorry. All right, so we'll pick up there. But probably referring to the Day of Judgment. Sorry.